Well, now, if everybody else had not been making us welcome, and everybody has, I think the Lord of the weather he gave us yesterday and today is making us welcome. We're certainly used to that sort of weather. Now, let's turn, shall we, to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to read in chapter 42. We were looking yesterday, on Sunday rather, at the servant gospel, and we saw that the servant is Lord. We looked also at the Gospel of John and saw the one who is Lord doing the servant's work and washing his disciples' feet. Now we're going to look at the prophecy of Isaiah and some of the servant's sons in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to look at the first one this morning, at least a part of it, and we're going to read in chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Isaiah uses the word servant in various ways in his prophecy. Sometimes he refers to the nation of Israel by the term Isaiah. Sometimes he refers to a remnant in Israel by that same term. But in this portion of the book from chapter 40 onwards, he uses the word Messiah also for a person who appears within these pages and who is the promised Messiah. And it is concerning him that these verses are written this morning, that we're looking at this morning. I want us just to consider for a moment how this particular passage is based and formed. You'll notice that in verse 1 it is God speaking, and he is speaking of his servant, describing him, describing his task. When you go down the further, in the part we did not read, to verse 5, you will notice that it is not God speaking of his servant in verse 5, but he is speaking to his servant. And he will say in verse 6, for instance, I the Lord have called thee. So he is speaking here to his servant, tells him what his servant is going to do in verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and so on. But in the early section, the part which we have read, I want to notice, first of all, in the opening verses, the relationships with this, which his servant holds. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, that the prophet is talking, or the Lord is talking, of this servant's relationship Godward. And concerning that, he says, he's my servant, he's mine elect, I put my spirit upon him. So here he is talking of that relationship Godward. Then in verse 2, he talks of the servant, and he talks of himselfward. And what he says there is, he shall not cry, he shall not lift up, he shall not cause his voice to be heard in the street. And then thirdly, when he comes to verse 3, he talks of his servant manhood, and there he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice. The word judgment, which we find three times in the opening verses, is in fact the word justice. He shall bring forth justice unto truth. So there, briefly, is the opening passage of this, and in verse 4, he then goes on to draw a contrast between the broken reed and the smoking flax and his servant. He says concerning him, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Well, now let's look at this passage and see what we can see in it of God's perfect servant and see what lessons we can learn concerning himself. Firstly, let's look at the relationship which his servant bears Godward. And God says concerning him, behold, my servant. And really, you know, there is really only one who can be so described without any qualification. He is God's perfect servant. And I've qualified it there by indicating what God means by this. God only had one perfect servant on earth. You and I, the Gospels tell us, are at best unprofitable servants. But here was one servant who was perfect. And God looks upon him with complacency and he says, "Behold my servant." But then, of course, this servant is something else, because he says here, "mine elect." And that word "elect" can be translated, and is indeed translated in the New Testament, by the word "beloved." So his perfect servant, in fact, is his beloved, in whom he's well pleased. And you will find that particular statement made in the New Testament. "For when the Lord Jesus came out of the waters of Jordan, the Father opened heaven and spoke directly to him, and he said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delighteth.'" And so he placed his approval on those 30 silent years which preceded that incident. And then, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured before those three disciples, and Peter wanted to build three tabernacles there, he wanted the glory for his Lord, not the cross. And a cloud overshadowed them, for Peter had put his Lord on equality, or put Moses and Elijah on equality with his Lord. "Let us build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." A cloud overshadowed them, and they saw no man save Jesus only. And the Father said, "Again, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And so he is his beloved, in whom his soul delighteth. And then it says, "And I have put my Spirit upon him." It is significant to notice that everything that the Lord Jesus did in the Gospels was done in the power of the Spirit. When he was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him. When he went into the wilderness, Luke expresses it this way, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. When he came out from the wilderness, after the temptation, he came out in the power of the Spirit and went to the synagogue and opened the Scriptures and said, "The Spirit of God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel." And so when you read this passage, this statement, "I have put my Spirit upon him," it is in anticipation of his ministry, in which everything was dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God, until finally, of course, he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. And the interesting thing about all that is that not only do you get in Isaiah 61 the promise of the Spirit of God being upon him, the passage which he read, that is, in the synagogue after the temptation, but you will read in chapter 11 of Isaiah's prophecy that in an age yet to come, in his millennial kingdom, the Spirit of God will still be upon him, in order that he will judge in equity and in truth. And so it is then that the God speaks of his servant in his relationship to himself. And he says, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," justice to the Gentiles. In this passage, in this book, which is so full of God's dealings with Israel and with other nations, but in particular his deliverance for Israel in the past, at the time of Sennacherib, historical section in the middle of the book deals with that, and also in his deliverance for them in the future, there is still in this book the notice that he is also going to bless Gentiles, that you and me. And you will notice that in the end of verse 1 he says, "He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles." You will notice in verse 4 he says, "And the isles," that's the Gentiles, "shall wait for his law." And you will notice again in verse 6 that he says, "He's coming and he will be given as a light to the Gentiles." And so God is not the God of the Jew only, but in sovereign grace, he has brought Gentiles, you and me, within the compass of his purposes in grace. Now let's look at the servant of God selfhood. And we're looking at verse 2. Now, you know, here was someone, a son of God, whose glory was beyond competition. And yet he displays it here in this verse 2 in perfect, unobtrusive lowliness and humility. And as you read verse 2, we need to learn that here is the very essence of service, exemplified perfectly in the Lord Jesus, and to be reproduced in all those who would serve him truly. Let's look and see what it says, because what it is telling us primarily is this, that such service as was his was at first unostentatious and also unself-advertising. Let's look at what it says then. It says in verse 2, he shall not shout. Cry, shout. Now the word is very graphic. It's shriek. He shall not shriek. And it suggests, of course, that this one who's coming as God's perfect servant is not just going to do that which will startle, but he's not going to do anything which will draw attention to himself in this sort of dramatic way. And then it says in the next phrase, nor lift up, and here it could be translated, nor cry out. And the word cry out or lift up here indicates an attempt to dominate others, to shout others down. Now when we lose in an argument, sometimes the temptation comes to our minds to shout others down. He will never shout others down. He will never dominate in that particular way. And then it says he will not cause his voice to be heard. And by that he means, of course, that there will be no self-advertisement. So here with this perfect servant, there will be no drawing of attention to himself. There will be no ostentation. There will be no self-advertisement. And here's the pattern of a true servant. If you and I advertise ourselves, say how great our service is for God and what we do for God, without recognition of his grace in enabling us to do it, if we advertise what we are, we try to shut others down, we draw attention to ourselves, we are not following in the steps fully of the one who is God's perfect servant. And so then, God with the Spirit of God is upon him, and selfward he seeks no notoriety and no prominence. But then manward, and let's look at what it says here, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax. The flax, of course, is the wick of a lamp. The smoking wick shall he not quench. So here's the picture of his activity manhood. He will deal gently with those things which to others seem nothing or useless. Not even a broken reed, useless for support or useless for anything else, is going to be despised by him. And something like a smoking wick, he will not allow to go into extinction. So what it is telling us in this particular these particular metaphors is that this servant of Jehovah possesses a tender love and care which props and supports even those who are weakest. And this, says Isaiah, will be the attitude of the great servant of Jehovah when he would appear. His attitude towards people will be normally, morally so far distant from him. And this would be true of him. You see, what the prophet is telling us is that when he comes, there will be no trace of hard superiority in his bearing. There will be nothing which will make people uneasy in his presence. However conscious they may be of their own shortcomings, of their own weakness, or their own failures, and that this servant will be the personification of infinite tenderness and consideration and gentleness. He won't break even the bruised reed, a thing of such negligible value, normally people would discount it and have nothing to think about it. Now, here are two metaphors. A bruised reed, a smoking wick. And they're not altogether parallel. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, in a bruised reed, the bruised reed has suffered an injury. It's an injury which is not complete because it's not broken from the stem yet. Neither is it irreparable. It can be repaired. And then there's smoking flax. Now, on the other hand, smoking flax is something, a wick which is just partially lit. Now, on the first, the bruised reed, you've got a process begun, which, if it's continued, will end in the destruction of the reed. On the other hand, you have a smoking flax, which has got the glimmerings of light and life, and if encouraged, could result in a bright glow, a bright flame. So, in one hand, you have a picture which perhaps gives to us the idea of the beginning of evil, which, if continued, will end in destruction. And on the other, you have the beginnings of an incipient and incomplete good, which, if encouraged, will gleam brightly in testimony for the Savior. Now, these are the two pictures here, then, which you've got. So let's just take them one by one and see what they have to say to us. A bruised reed. Now, here's a slender bulrush, and its sides have been crushed or dented by some outward power, by a wind or a sudden blow. And the head is just hanging on by a very slender thread. But it hasn't yet snapped. It hasn't yet broken from the stem. A bruised reed. It's an expressive phrase, isn't it? We use the phrase ourselves when we talk. We talk of people sometimes as being, oh, he's just a bruised reed. And sometimes we speak of that almost dismissively of the person to whom we're referring. And what it suggests is a life which is crushed and worthless and lacking the slightest power of self-recovery. How many such lives there are in this world? And yet, there's no man or woman so bruised, none so injured, as that restoration is not possible. No depravity so total, but it may not be healed. None so far off, but that he might be brought nigh. And so the text here then is one of great hope for me. And it gathers into mass, one mass as capable of restoration, the most abject and the most worthless, the most ignorant, the most godless, even the most Christ-hating of the race, and says to us that he will not break the bruised reed. Which means on the positive side, that he has the desire and the capability to restore such. And the lesson which we learn is this, that there are in for Christ no hopeless outcasts. None are beyond the reach of a Savior's love, and none beyond the power of a Savior's blood. But you see, the bruised reed may be looked at in another way. It may be looked at too as representing the merciful dealing of this servant of Jehovah with those individuals, and life has many of them, that are beaten and bruised and sore and wounded by sorrow and calamity and disappointment, to whom this servant, this wonderful servant, comes in all the tenderness and in all the gentleness of his character, and he lays a hand upon them. I want to tell you, it's the only hand in the whole universe which can touch a bleeding heart without hurting it. the hand of Christ. And he touches it. There's one hand which will never be laid upon us with blundering kindness, as sometimes we do in such cases, or with harshness upon our hearts, but whose touch for us will be healing, and whose presence to us will be absolute peace. You know, the reed was used by the shepherds in the desert. They used it to make musical pipes. They played their music from pipes made from these growing reeds. But you know, he was the eternal shepherd of man's soul. Can take the broken reed from the mass of humanity, and he can bring forth from that broken reed, which is you and me, sweeter music than it ever held before. He can bring from that broken reed the music of a heart grateful for its redemption, for a Savior who loved and saved us. But then, of course, that's only one picture. There is another picture here, and it says, he shall not quench the smoking flax. So here's a dimly burning flax, the wick of a light nearly gone out. And says the prophet here, says the Lord through the prophet, he will foster and cherish and feed that glimmering of spiritual life, all but extinguished, until it brightly burns again. He will not quench it. And so it is that a process has begun in the smoking flax, which only needs to be carried to its conclusion to make it a brilliant flame. But then, of course, it's telling us that where there is some little spark of divine life, some first beginnings of Christian character, some desires after him, and how dimly that flame might sometimes burn, and how much smoke might sometimes be created, yet he will take that, and in his loving care he will nourish it into a bright flame. So he will neither despise nor bring his hand down harshly to extinguish the feeblest spark. Now, how do you make flax burn? How do you make a smoking wick burn? Well, you know, when I was a boy, we didn't have electric light. In fact, we had oil lamps. And the process of making a wick burn was watched by me as a boy many times. You see, what you do, clearly, is you give the lamp to make the wick burn, you give it oil. Absolutely essential. And you must give it light, air. And, of course, the one thing you must do, and I remember it was done almost every morning, you must cut away the charred pieces. And so it is, then, that Christ will give our feebleness the oil of his Spirit, so that we can say, not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then, of course, there was air which is necessary. You know, sometimes, sadly, in our busy streets, a man or woman might collapse on the street itself, and the foolish crowd will gather around and crowd in. Maybe a doctor is passing by and his assistance is required, and he hurries to the scene. And there they are, surrounded around the person who's there on the floor, having collapsed. And the first thing he will say is, stand back, give him air, let him have air. And he'll force the people back. Ah, yes, you see, you and I need not only the oil of his Spirit, and he gives us that, but we need the sweet, refreshing atmosphere and air of his presence in order that he might minister to us. And then, of course, there is something else. He takes away the charred portion. And so he will come and sometimes take away the charred portions of our lives, of our witness and of our testimony, by the wise discipline of trial and sorrow, so that the smoking flax will become a shining light again. But whatever means he uses, we can be sure of this. He will not despise the smoking flax, nor will he neglect the slightest indication or inclination in our hearts of good after him. How would the temple lights have burnt brightly if the priest had not tended them? And you and I need to keep near to that great high priest of ours so that he can nourish our dim lights and bring them into a pure flame of testimony and witness and service to him. But now, these promises here that the Lord Jesus fulfilled so completely that Matthew lifts this passage right out of Isaiah and puts it into his gospel. So let's turn over to the gospel of Matthew for a moment, and we're going to read in chapter 12, Matthew's gospel, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Notice the next verse. And charged them that they should not make him known. He didn't seek prominence, he didn't seek notoriety, what Isaiah tells us. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Put my spirit upon him, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Shall not strive nor cry, nor shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he hath sent forth judgment at the victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And why did Matthew put that there? Well, of course, he had gone into the synagogue in the beginning of the chapter, and there was a man who had a withered arm. And I suppose the man with a withered arm might be termed by people as a bruised reed. He wasn't much good to anybody. And the Lord Jesus said, Man, stretch forth your arm. And the man in faith, believing that the one who gave him the command could give him the power, stretched forth his arm. Well, that was one illustration, I suppose, in the context. But that wasn't Matthew's main reason. You see, what Matthew has done is he's put this in the middle of his gospel. And he's done so he's made the record of this to draw the attention of his people or his fellow countrymen to who this person is. But in doing so as well, he is also speaking of his own experience and giving his own testimony. And what he is saying in the book is this, look, I was the bruised reed. I was the thing which was worthless. I was a tax gatherer. And as a tax gatherer, no one had any time for me. No one wanted me as a friend. I was isolated. They all distrusted me and hated me for my service to Rome. Until one day, a wonderful person came along, and he took as his apostle the man who no one wanted for a friend. And he took the broken reed. That's me, Matthew. And he said, Come, follow me. Follow me. Now, verse 4, and I must complete by 4:15. So it says in verse 4, He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now, our translation hides what the prophet is saying. Because these words, fail and be discouraged, are the same words as are used in the previous verse for smoking and bruised. So he will be no smoking flax. He himself will be no bruised reed. And those two words indicate that because they're exactly the same. He shall not burn dimly. He will not be crushed. However frail or low-burning others might be, this will not be true of him. Now, we know, of course, that when he came to Calvary, he experienced crushing. But he's talking of his ministry as servant in his life here. And the picture, perhaps, might be expressed in another translation, the translation of a man called MacFadden. And he translates it rather beautifully like this. All erect and aglow he shall be. So he walked through life erect, and he walked through life aglow. All erect and aglow he shall be. Now, however tender he may be, however gentle, it doesn't mean weakness. And however meek he may be, it must not be connoted with weakness. But rather, there's in him the strength which cannot be daunted. And so, this servant of Jehovah, who's not to break the bruised reed, not to quench the smoking flax, is fitted for his work because he himself has no shares in the evils which he is seeking to remedy and heal, and he's no shares in the weaknesses which he would seek and to strengthen. You see, in other words, it's telling us this, that his perfect manhood knows neither fall, nor weaknesses, nor failures, nor fractures. His manhood is absolutely perfect. And there was no outward force and no inward weakness which could cause his power to be diminished or to cause his work not to attain to its ultimate purpose. Now, there's no failure of strength or power in this particular servant which will cause us to fear that the work which he has set his hand to and which he has begun will never be completed. Now, here is someone who's perfect in all his ways and who has the strength and the ability and the power and the perfection to carry his work through to a successful conclusion. He did so at the cross when he cried, "Finished." In anticipation of it, in John 17, he said concerning it, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee." There was an absolute certainty. And so we might rest this morning in the certainty of a completed work which is begun in us and which we will perform to its completeness, when one day before the throne of God, his Father, he will gather with us who after all are just broken reeds, smoking flax. He will gather with us around the throne, and to his Father he will say with exceeding joy, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." Children, sons of God, there perfected in his own glorious image. Let's pray. For the Lord, our Father, who is the Lord of the smoking flax and the bruised reed, we give thee our thanks and worship this morning, and praise thee that in anticipation of his completed work, one day we'll be there in his presence, to see him as he is.